In 1977, millions of people around the world, and I guess some of us here, flocked to see the George Lucas film Star Wars. And the plot of that film was simple. There was a small band of rebels opposing an evil regime. And after a series of exploits, the good guys seemed to be in desperate straits. But in the closing moments of the film, our hero Luke Skywalker trusts the Force, blows up the Death Star, and escapes sure destruction. Good has triumphed over evil, and Hollywood has made a lot of money. 3 years later, the same millions flocked to see the sequel, The Empire Strikes Back, in which Darth Vader, our raspy-voiced villain, seeks revenge against the rebels. And by the end of the film, the future once more seemed bleak for the good guys. But a glimmer of hope remained, at least enough to entice filmgoers back to the next instalment, the third film in the series, Return of the Jedi. Now, anyone who is familiar with drama is not surprised by the popularity of these sorts of films. Like all good stories, they depend upon conflict. Just when things seem to go well, everything starts to unravel, and the moviegoer is drawn into an emotional roller coaster ride of a fight of good over evil. It all makes for good drama. Now, over these past few weeks, we've been studying the story of the return of the people of Judah from their exile in Babylon to their own land. We looked at Ezra chapter 1, in which we saw the decree of the Persian king Cyrus, who in 539 took over from the Babylonians. And as a result, we read of God moving in his heart. He decided to allow God's people to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple. Then in chapter 2, a chapter we didn't study, for it's 70-odd verses of a list of names, we see the people that God brought back. And in chapter 3 last week, we saw the people of God laying the foundations of the temple and then celebrating their achievement in the Feast of the Tabernacles. But as we come to today's chapter, we see the beginnings for these people of conflict and opposition. Not something made up by the author in order to tell a good story, but the reality of God's people in conflict with forces that oppose their attempt to rebuild their nation. As one old commentator has written, it's yet another instance of the old enmity that was put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So friends, our theme today is dealing with opposition. So let's look at our Bibles to verses 1 to 3 as we begin our study with these opening verses which are called An Offer Refused. An Offer Refused, verses 1 to 3. We read there, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Well, here we have what seems to be a harmless request by some people to help some other people in the job they were doing. Yet in spite of the seemingly friendliness of the request, the Jewish people, under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, refuse. We alone will build this temple for the Lord, they say. Now, our first reaction to such a response might be one of surprise. Surely it was rather ungracious of them to refuse such an offer of help. Wouldn't it simply have meant that the workload would have been shared around, the temple built more quickly? After all, many hands make light work. But in order to understand why their offer was refused, we need to understand who were these people coming up to the people of Judah. Now in verse 1 we read that they're described as enemies of Judah and Benjamin. But that doesn't help us because they had lots of enemies. We get more help in verse 2, where we read the people describing themselves as those who have been sacrificing to God since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. So here the people are describing themselves as some who have come from a distance to this land. They were brought there a number of years ago by an Assyrian king. Now in order to understand more about them and get more background, keep your finger in Ezra chapter 4 and move back to 2 Kings chapter 17. It's on page 389. And here we have a fascinating passage which gives us an understanding as to who these people were and why God's people refused to have anything to do with them. Page 389, 2 Kings, starting at verse 24. We read, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they didn't worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Then the king of Assyria gave this order, make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled, and they set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men from Cutha made Nergal, and the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibzar and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Then it concludes in verse 41. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Back to Ezra 4. Here are no ordinary neighbours. These people confronting Jeshua and Zerubbabel and the Jewish people were descendants of those people. And although their claim was, we seek your God, we sacrifice to him, the reality is, according to 2 Kings, they didn't seek God as God truly was revealed, the one God who demands worship only of himself. And like many people today, theirs was a sort of design, a religion, a supermarket faith. Any gods that came along, they'd worship to. They sacrificed to the one most convenient to them. It was sort of like a multi-faith community gone mad. So friends, this was the reason that the Jews refused to allow them to help in the building of the temple. For to have accepted their offer would have been for the people of God to become like their forefathers, whose very disobedience in this area of tolerating other gods had led to God's judgment and exile in the first place. All those years ago, they had done exactly what those people had done, and they'd been punished for it. And now these new people of God, as it were, having been chastened and disciplined in the time of exile, say, "We won't do it again. You have no part with us. We alone will build the temple for the Lord." You see, God's call to his people to return to the land was not only to be a physical return, but it was also a call for them to a spiritual return, a return away from the temptations of Babylon and the other nations, and back to the purity of following him alone. Now here we see one of the major themes of the scriptures, namely the call for God's people to be different and separate from the nations. This theme comes right through the Bible, from the beginning when Israel are called out of Egypt to be God's own set apart people. We see it here when they return to their land. Be a set-apart people. And we see it in the New Testament. Now listen to how Peter the Apostle describes us as God's New Testament church. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We, like the people of God in Ezra's day, are called to be a set-apart people, to be in the world but not of the world, to seek to live in this world on God's terms, not our own terms. We're called to live according to God's priorities, the priorities of the gospel, and not the priorities of the world. Now, this differentness, this set-apartedness, that so often provokes opposition, as it did here. I remember this coming home to me when I was teaching in a small rural community in outback Australia. The town was small, miles away from anywhere, and the only thing to do on a hot summer's night after school was to go down with the other teachers to the local returned servicemen's club for a drink. Now, it wasn't the drink that worried me. I could tolerate that. Nor was it even the swearing, although it did occasionally make my ears tingle. It was rather the night that the club decided to show, unknown to anyone, some X-rated blue movies. And I can remember distinctly wrestling with the decision, do I stay and be seen to be one of the crowd, tolerant of this, or do I actually walk out? Well, I can still remember that long, lonely walk across the floor of the club, but worst of all, the cold, angry stares of my teaching colleagues. "How dare you be so intolerant," they seemed to say. "How dare you judge us with your righteousness?" Friends, we are called to be different. At times to say, as Zerubbabel and Jeshua said, "You have no part with us." Now it may be for us in the area of private morality, in the area of business ethics, or it may simply be how we decide to spend our money. We are called to live on God's terms and not on our own. We're called to be a people who are different. We're called also to examine our lives and see, are there areas in which we are compromising our faith? Do we need to draw a line? So first of all, an offer refused. Secondly, an opposition revealed. Verses 4 to 23. Now it's a long section and we won't reread it, you'll be pleased to know. But we see in these early verses, verses 4 to 5, the immediate consequence of the refusal of Jeshua and Zerubbabel to allow the Samaritans to join in the building of the temple. Look at verses 4 to 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Here we see these people, friendly at the beginning, now revealed for who they really are. They are enemies of God and enemies of God's people. For once their offer was spurned, they began to obstruct and oppose all that God's people were doing. Now note two things about the way they oppose the work on the temple. Firstly, note the variety of their methods. In verse 4 we read, they set out to discourage the people of Judah. And there's the idea of verbal intimidation. It's as though they might have said to them, you must be crazy to try to build such a temple. It's out of your league, it's not possible. And they're not content with that. They seem to use physical threats. And the next phrase talks about they made them afraid to go on building. And the word afraid there is used elsewhere in the scriptures of the terror that soldiers feel in the midst of a battle. So you might say they used terrorist tactics to try and stop the building, just like we've seen recently in London with plantings of bombs and all sorts of things to make us fearful of going out there. That's what they did. And thirdly, in verse 5, they hired counsellors to work against them and frustrate their plans. Here we see them resorting to the employment of professional lobbyists who go to the government and say, stop these people, they're doing something wrong. The variety of their methods. One commentator points to the work of Satan at the bottom of all this opposition. He says, don't wonder at the restlessness of the church's enemies in their attempts against the building of God's temple. He whom they serve and whose work they are doing is unwearied in walking to and fro the earth to do mischief. And let those who discourage a good work and weaken the hands of those who are employed in it, see whose pattern they follow. They're following their master Satan. So the variety of their methods, the second thing to note in these verses, is the constancy of their threats. Did you note as we were reading through the mention of four separate kings? Verse 5 mentions that these people frustrated the plans of God's people during King 1, the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Also, King 2, during the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Then the next verse, verse 6, they continued on this opposition at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes. There's King 3. And Xerxes reigned 50 years later. So he skipped forward 50 years to say, and they kept on doing it. They kept on harassing. They kept on intimidating. They kept on terrorising them. And in verse 7 we see, and they continued it in the days of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Here was a relentless opposition. And it seems the reason we have this flash forward, this speaking forth of four separate kings, is so that we, the readers, might learn one thing. Simply, there is an inevitability of the opposition of God's enemies to God's work. They keep on doing it, and they keep on doing it. It's a constant thing. Now, friends, it seems to me this is a key truth that we Christians need to realise. It is so easy for us to get discouraged as we try to live out our faith at work or amongst our family and friends, and as we get knocked and face opposition, we might be tempted to think we must be doing something wrong. Maybe God's forgotten us. But these verses remind us that such opposition is actually the normal thing for the Christian. This is the reality for God's people. Not so much a life of calm and peace when you become a Christian, but it's a life in which you have made a step from one side to the other side, and you inevitably face opposition. The New Testament says this time and time again. Listen to what Jesus himself said in the parable of the sower and the seeds. Mark 4:17. He says, "When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, people quickly fall away." He doesn't say if trouble or persecution comes. He said when it comes. It will inevitably come when the seed is sown, when the word of God goes forth and is planted in people's lives. They will be attacked. We'll be attacked. Paul says it to the Philippians. Philippians 1:29, "It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." Revelation 7:14, a vision of the future, the great multitude coming to heaven from every corner of the earth. And John says, these are they who have come out of the great peaceful life on earth? No, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. That's us, folks. That's us. The reality of opposition. Now, it seems to me one of the biggest reasons that many Christians slip up and fall away is they're not told the reality of this truth. They're told at the beginning of the Christian life, yes, the Christian life has got great privileges. You've got forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're now part of a worldwide family, and all that is true. But they're not told there will be a cost. There will be a cost, and you'll be opposed. I recently came across an article in a Christian magazine with the rather intriguing title, "A Drug Called Revival." And in this article, the author critiques the growing trend in Christian circles to chase after church revival. So you go to any bookshop and you see countless books being written about revival. You go to conferences and you hear about how to have revival. And the author even estimates that there have been 30,000 British Christians over the last few years who have spent over £24 million to fly to different centres in America and Canada to experience revival. But as the author points out, this is not the normal Christian life. And to suggest to people that it's normal is dangerous and wrong. Let me quote what he says. He says, "The search for spectacular, media attention-grabbing revival arises from our desire to have our personal religion justified in the public realm. But why do we need this sort of justification when a far greater one has been won for us already in the raising of Jesus?" There's our public justification. He says, "What the world is looking for is not synthetic hope gained at the price of an aeroplane ticket. It's looking for the real thing. And I suspect that as time goes by, more people will be willing to pay a far greater price to get it. In the meantime, we Christians are called simply to live in a hope," and note this next phrase, "a hope which is expressed through the very ordinary holiness of unspectacular day-to-day living." That's the reality of the Christian life. So much is unspectacular, but we're called to live that out. It seems to me the reality that this is the reality that Ezra 4 is reminding us today in this section. Yes, the people, even these people, had their time of great celebration. You might even call it a time of revival at the laying of the foundation of the temple. Remember last week there was weeping and shouts of joy and great hysteria. But the reality generally is not this. And here in chapter 4 we see the hard slog of opposition year after year, decade after decade. And friends, it's likely to be the same for us as well. As we seek to live out distinctive, separate Christian lives, the demands of the gospel in our so-called tolerance, but very actually intolerant society. So an offer refused, an opposition revealed, and lastly, an operation restored. The last verse of chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia." What a discouraging verse. Here we see the author summarising the result of all those who had opposed God's people in the building of the temple, the harassment, the red tape, and it all seems to have paid off. He says it came to a standstill, it ground to a halt. And if you know your dates, you'll know it was 16 years before the temple was resumed again. But there's the encouragement in the verse, the little word until. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's a word of great comfort. For in spite of the people going cold on the project and giving up, God had not given up. They had come to a standstill, but he was still moving. And we see a hint of this earlier in verse 15. Look at that verse. It's part of this letter that was sent to the king by the Samaritan opposition. And we read, they say, "We're writing this," verse 15, "so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you'll find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times." Now do you see what the Samaritan opposition thought had happened to Jerusalem in the past? They were saying to the king, "These Jews are a rebellious lot. The city's very rebellious." And that's why, implication, kings and provinces in the past have destroyed them. But he's claiming too much. For we know that it wasn't the kings in the past that had destroyed Jerusalem and sent them into exile. It was God himself. He was in control then. He was the one that caused the city to be destroyed. He was the one that sent them into exile as a punishment. And friends, he's the one who's bringing them back again. He's the one whose purpose it was now to restore the temple, and he would not give up on his task. If, as we were reminded last week, the temple was a proclamation of the gospel hope that the Messiah was coming, the temple in its worship and its sacrifices are foreshadowing of all that Christ would do on behalf of his people, then God was not going to let that temple not be built. His plan to bring forth his son would not be thwarted by the schemes of evil men. To paraphrase Genesis 3:15, Satan may strike at his heel, but he, that is Christ, would crush his head. Or in the words of Zechariah 3, which is a commentary on this book of Ezra, there we see a passage of a vision of Jeshua, the high priest, standing with Satan accusing him, and we hear the Lord say to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." You see, Ezra 4 may speak of a powerful opposition, but it's only a temporary opposition. The opposition, though relentless, would never ultimately be victorious. It's God who is in control. God will win. And friends, that's the same for us as well. We may feel our faith has come to a standstill because of opposition, persecution, who knows what, constraints upon you. But the great promise of these verses is this. We may be stuck, but God is not. He's working his purposes out. So an offer refused, an opposition revealed, an operation restored. Let me leave you quickly with three suggestions. How can you and I deal with opposition when it comes? One, friends, be people of integrity. Let's not go looking for opposition. We need to make sure that in all our dealings with people who are not Christians, they're honourable dealings. As 1 Peter says, we are to live such good lives amongst unbelievers that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds. So firstly, be people of integrity. Secondly, accept the reality of opposition. Don't be surprised about it. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. We need to be realistic. Be people of integrity. Accept its reality in your life. And thirdly, and most importantly, trust God in his sovereignty. The bottom line in all this is that we have a God who will never, ever fail us. It will look bleak at times in the Christian life. At times it'll be great, but at times it will be bleak. And it may feel like we're on the losing side. But as Ezra 4 reminds us, God is still working his purposes out. He is never at a standstill. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, help us this very morning to learn from your word and to place our lives under your word. Lord, if we are people who have compromised in some way from your holy standards, we ask that your Spirit might reveal that to us, that we might seek to be an obedient people, a people set apart and distinctive for you. Lord, if we this morning are discouraged through some sort of setback in our life, opposition at work or amongst our family or friends, Lord, if we find it hard when we're meeting with people to say that we are believers, we ask that through the teaching of this passage we may be encouraged and strengthened to know that you are the one who will be victorious. We are on your side. So strengthen us, we pray. Help us to be people who trust in your sovereign power through Christ our Lord. Amen.